So you can see that in many ways what we've been looking at this week is very logical. We started with it's tulip, you remember? Total depravity, that means there's no way for us to save ourselves. No way whatsoever. We're sinful in every part. That being the case, God in his great grace, he didn't have to save anybody, chose actually a vast number of people to be saved. He chose them back in eternity. He knew what the situation of mankind would be. He chose us. So you're special people, Christian. He chose you in eternity. And then Christ came, the Son of God came, specifically to die for the sins of those people, of his people, that the Father had given to him. And those people are marked out, not because they can see something different in themselves, but simply by responding to the gospel. And how do they respond to the gospel? The Holy Spirit is given, because we're dead in trespasses and sins, but the Holy Spirit is given to us, and he draws us to faith. He changes our minds and our affections, and he convicts our consciences so that we come to Christ and we're saved. And those that God has saved, he will keep, just as we've been singing. So it kind of makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? It kind of hangs together. There's a logical progression, and you can see where we've been going, and I hope that will stick very much in your mind. And it's not just a logical progression, it's not just a logical chain, it's a biblical chain. It's what we've been finding particularly in John's gospel. So we come to the last of those matters today, the perseverance of the saints, or persevering faith, faith that keeps going, faith that endures right to the end. Let's pray before we begin. Father in heaven, these things are wonderful to us. And Lord, yet we acknowledge that, Lord, we're frail people, we're tired. Lord, we are indeed so sinful. Oh Lord, that our hearts can be hardened, and we find it difficult to receive these things deeply inside us. And we pray, Lord, for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit, even this morning, that you will help us to take these things in. And Lord, I pray for these young people here in particular. Lord, I do not know what their lives will be. For many of them, it will be joy. For some of them, it may well be tragedy, some kind of illness or something. Lord, who knows? But we do pray, Father God, that even this morning you would put your arms of love afresh around these dear ones to know that whatever the future may hold, you will be with them. They can rely upon you. Lord, please make these things very real and very deep. Lord, life is a hard road to travel sometimes. And Lord, I do pray that these dear folk will really know your love and mercy every step of the way. Please, Lord, be with them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, some of you might have come across the Christian John Lennox. He was professor of mathematics at Oxford University until fairly recently, and he's written many good books on Christianity and science, and I recommend those books very much. In fact, I was saying to Jim that I should have recommended a book on the bookstall. There's a book he's written just this year called Can Science Explain Everything? And it's very, very helpful. So if you're a scientist and you want to kind of, you know, just get your mind in tune as a Christian, that book, Can Science Explain Everything, by John Lennox, produced by the Good Book Company, is well, well worth reading. Anyway, John Lennox, years ago, he's an older man now, years ago often travelled behind the Iron Curtain. No one particularly knew what he was doing. Travelled behind the Iron Curtain into the lands where communism was. This is before 1989, and he travelled there to try and encourage Christians. And I think being a professor at Oxford, he had a certain kind of you know, the authorities wouldn't, you know, would be careful not to sort of jump on him. So I think he used that a little bit. But he writes of being behind the Iron Curtain, and he writes of meeting a man who had been detained in a Siberian labor camp during the days of communism for the crime of teaching children from the Bible. All right, and John Lennox says, he described to me, Lennox writes, that he had seen things in the camp that no person, no man should see such things. I listened, thinking how little I really knew about life and wondering how I would have fared under those circumstances. I think we'd all do that, wouldn't we? He says, as if he read my thoughts, he suddenly said, you couldn't cope with that, could you? Embarrassed, I stumbled out something like, no, I'm sure I would have fainted. I'm sure you're right. He then grinned and said, nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of his own blood, let alone that of others. But what I discovered in the labour camp was this. God does not help us to face theoretical situations, but real ones. Like you, I couldn't imagine how one could cope with the gulag. That's the name for the labour camps. But once there, I found God met me, exactly as Jesus had promised his disciples when he was preparing them for victimization and persecution. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious. It will be given to you in that hour. Strength and what to say. Now, that's a truth from an extreme situation of being put in a labor camp or something because you're a Christian under pressure to renounce faith. But God kept him. God kept him in that situation. And what we're looking at today is that the fact that God will keep all of us, no matter how difficult it is, how difficult the things are which we go through. If we're really Christ's, if we are his, then he will keep us. That God will preserve his people and enable them to persevere in the faith, to help us keep believing so that we are not lost. Those who trust in Christ are kept by Christ. That's the whole idea of this perseverance of the saints, this persevering faith. And of course, it's one of the great joys of a Calvinist. It's one of the great joys of people who believe that the Bible teaches these 5 points that we've been looking at this week. He or she knows the biblical gospel doesn't offer simply a potential salvation. It offers eternal security to all who come to Christ. Believers will be preserved all the way to heaven. So to begin with, I've got 7 short reasons as to why this is this true. All right. Most of them from John's gospel. So we'll try and whip through these a little bit. The first is, I'll give all 7 of them to you to begin with. All right. The purpose of the Father, the blood of the cross, the intercession of the Son, the indwelling of the Spirit, the nature of grace, the power of God, the truth of the promise. So let's look at them. The purpose of the Father. Let's turn first of all to John 6, verse 39. Believers are chosen to salvation, as we have said. And the Father chose us and gave us, his elect, gave us to Christ with the express design that Christ will raise us up on the last day and none of us should be lost. So if you look at John 6, verse 39, look from verse 38, Jesus is saying, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. That's the Father, all right? It's the Father's purpose. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. So the purpose of the Father underlines the fact that we can't be lost. Second, the blood of the cross. It's worth, I think, here. Let me just turn to John 11, verse 55. I think I'm kind of, I hope I won't waffle at this point, but I'm tempted to. John 11, verse 55 tells us that it was almost time for the Jewish Passover when Jesus came to Jerusalem. All right? So John's gospel actually repeatedly alludes to the cross of Christ against the background of the Passover. And you remember the Passover back in Egypt, God's people in captivity, but the angel of death is going to pass through the land of Egypt and take the lives of all the firstborn. But there's the Passover lamb is slain and the blood is put over the door on the lintel of the doors. And when the angel sees the blood, the angel passes over that house. And of course, the Jewish people had put the blood up on their houses and they were saved. Their sins were ignored or forgiven as the blood was seen, and they had life instead of death. And Jesus died at the time when, and I have to say it like this, when, according to one calendar tradition, the lambs were being slaughtered for Passover. Now, actually, there is a little bit of a kind of a, if you read the Gospels carefully, there's a little bit of a kind of a clash. The Synoptic Gospels speak of Jesus eating the Passover, Good Friday, on the Thursday evening, all right? But in John's Gospel, he's crucified at the time the lambs for Passover are being slaughtered. There are actually two traditions about when the Passover would be. The one tradition actually comes from Galilee, where Jesus is from, and the other tradition is probably rooted in Jerusalem. If you want to read about that, I'm recommending lots of books, aren't I? If you want to read about that, there's a very interesting guy called Professor Colin Humphreys that came at Cambridge, I think. Manchester, Cambridge. He's the guy, have you come across this thing called graphene? This new, very, very wonderful material, which is kind of like, in hexagons, I think, a single layer, just a layer of single carbon atoms that all go hang together. He's the guy who's invented this or been involved with this research. Astonishing, but he's also a biblical scholar, a biblical man, and he's written a book called The Mystery of the Last Supper, and he goes into this business about the different traditions concerning the Passover. Anyway, that's a bit of a side, isn't it? I'm sorry. This is the main thing. Jesus is our Passover. And the Passover works. We know that. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our sin has been taken away. Therefore, we cannot be condemned. We cannot be lost because our sins, you know, we can't pay, it would be wrong for God to ask for us to pay for our sins twice. They've been paid for. They cannot be lost. The atonement can't be undone. That's the second reason we can't be lost, because we've been paid for. The third reason we can't be lost is the intercession of the Son, the intercession of Jesus. And that was read to us, wasn't it, from John chapter 17 there. And we read there of Jesus praying for his disciples, saying, I'm coming to you, Holy Father. This is verse 11. Protect them by the power of your name so that they may be one, etc. And while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. By that name you gave me, none of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, Judas, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But none of them have been lost because I've been protecting them. And he goes on to say, Father, please now will you protect them as I come to you in heaven. And then his prayer, verse 20, is not just for his disciples back there in the first century, but verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. That is you and me. So not only has Jesus taken away our sins, he prays for us. In the upper room, he prayed that his disciples would be protected and sanctified. And what he prayed for them, he also prays for us. And of course, his upper room prayer here is an insight into his continual intercession. He ever lives in heaven to make intercession for us. So he intercedes for us to make sure that we will not be lost and always protected. And the Father always grants the Son's requests, John 11:42. So we are going to be kept on the path to heaven because of the intercession of the Son. We can't be lost. We will persevere. Fourth reason why we believe this is the indwelling of the Spirit. John's Gospel tells us that believers have been born again of the Spirit of God. You've been born again. There's a new life in you. And John goes on in his first letter, because John's Gospel isn't the only thing, only part of the New Testament that, John wrote. He goes on in his first letter to explain that because the Holy Spirit is in them, it means that believers will never finally turn away from Christ and be lost. He says there, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Great sin is to turn away from the Lord, because God's seed remains in him. And again, he spells it out there in, 1 John 5:4. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. We keep going despite all the stuff that the world throws at us. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And our faith is kept going by the Spirit. He will keep us following Jesus. So those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, yeah? Probably had it read to you at home or something. So here's Interpreter's House, and Pilgrim is taken in, and he sees this fire and someone chucking water on it, but it doesn't go out. And then the interpreter says, do you understand this? So they go round the back of the fire, and there's another person sprinkling oil onto the fire all the time. Paraffin, if you like. And this is the devil on one side trying to put out our faith, but here is the Holy Spirit keeping that flame going. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. So that's the fourth reason we can't be lost. And then fifthly, the nature of grace means that we can't be lost. John's Gospel tells us that though the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace is not law. By grace, free mercy. By grace, believers become God's children. Not his temporary acquaintances, his children. Yet to all who received him, says John's Gospel, chapter 1, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Born of God. That's the nature of grace, to make us God's children. Now, what kind of God would he be if he lost one of his children? We think about the loss of that poor girl from London. Was it in Myanmar or something? I can't remember. Malaysia, recently. Well, our hearts go out to the parents, of course. Something's terrible has happened there. But God is omnipotent. God is our Father. He's not going to... Now, what went on there, the parents don't know. God knows everything. What kind of parent would it make God to sort of lose one of his children? It's impossible. God will not let that happen. It's the nature of grace. Sixthly, we can't be lost because of the power of God. Jesus specifically teaches that his sheep can't be lost. So if you turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 10, we could have read this one this morning. Perhaps this would have been more direct passage. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, here it is again, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Calvin comments on these verses, no man makes himself a sheep, but is formed by heavenly grace. And why does the Lord declare that our salvation is always sure and certain? But because it is guarded by the invincible power of God. There is no power greater than the power of God. If there was a power greater than the power of God, that power would be God. But there is no power greater than the power of God. And so we are kept safe. We're safe in the Father's hand. How good it is to have a Saviour like Jesus who will never, never let us go. A faithful friend, all powerful. We cannot be lost. And then seventhly, it's the truth of the promise that makes sure that we are kept safe. You see, the resurrection of Jesus, of course, underlines the reality of the promise of life everlasting, eternal. When something is everlasting, it means it cannot be terminated. He does not promise a possible everlasting life dependent on us, but a certain everlasting life, which is the free gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not perish. Hear it again, shall not perish, but have eternal life. So notice these seven considerations show us that the security of believers resides in the fact that God will hold us, God will keep us, God will preserve us, and indeed God will enable us to continue in the faith until the end of our lives and our reception into heaven, despite all the opposition. Okay, that's, I hope that's kind of hammered it in. Bang, bang, bang. I hope we've got it now. Okay. The next thing to say, let's think of a few little things that may be coming up in your minds. All right. A few questions. Does this teaching open the door to easy believism? In which, simply because, I don't know, someone's made a profession of faith at some time or filled in a, I don't know, some kind of response card and doesn't bother anymore to live as a Christian, does that mean that nevertheless that person is saved? Well, the answer is no, a resounding no. Because what have we been teaching? We've been teaching that the Father keeps us, and he keeps us by preserving us in the faith, keeping us believing in Jesus. So a person who just makes some kind of half-hearted, you know, ridiculous, superficial response and then thinks, oh, that's it, I'm safe forever. No, you've not been born again. That's not a proper response. God preserves us by keeping us in the faith, following Jesus. Okay, so then you say, well, hold on a moment. What about people who appear to follow Jesus, but then fall away, never to return to Christ? And the answer here is that ultimately, they were never really Christians in the first place. Christians are characterized by faith and love and hope. Real faith, real love for God's people, real hope in God's promise for the future. And that becomes the center of their lives. And if it's the center of your life, then you are a Christian. But there are some people who kind of, you know, dabble around the edge of church and then at some point think, oh, I'm away. And the point is their hearts have never been changed. We talked about this, didn't we? There was a question about this yesterday. So in John's Gospel, we read of many who once followed Jesus, and then when things got tough, turned away, when things got difficult. But remember, at the same time, those who Christ had chosen and were full of faith and love and hope felt that even though things were tough, they couldn't turn away. Who will we go to? Says Peter. You have the words of eternal life. Now, even though it's tough, we're keeping going. So if you like, think about following Jesus like a flock of sheep following the shepherd, all right? Now, a perfect flock of sheep, if you like, would be in a straight line with each sheep putting their feet precisely where the shepherd put his, all right? It's unrealistic, okay? But think of a real flock of sheep, okay? Here's the shepherd going ahead. And they're following. And sometimes, you know, they turn round, but then, oh, you know, there's the shepherd, I keep going. Well, some of them have stopped, but they say, oh, he's going ahead, I keep going. So it's, the Bible isn't calling for perfect obedience, but real obedience. And that real obedience, like that, yeah, we're going to have some hiccups, but nevertheless, we follow. God will enable us to follow. That is a real Christian, and that Christian will never ever be lost. And so we can think as well in that kind of context, if you like, about backsliders. Here's the flock of sheep, there's the shepherd going that direction, and one sheep stops and then turns around and starts going the other way for a little while. So though no believer can finally fall away, it is possible that true children of God can temporarily fall away. This is a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, summarizing what the scripture says, they can, quotes, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue in them. But the mark of a true sheep, I'm not quoting now, is that eventually they will return. So that person went away. And so sometimes in churches you have people turn up and say, oh, you know, I did make a profession of faith when I was in Sunday school, and now I'm 45. And I turned away from Jesus, but I got married and the marriage broke up. But now I know I should never have turned away, and I want to come back to God's people. You see, and God had done something real there. And they have drifted for a long time, but now, I backslid. It was wrong, but now I'm back and I want to follow. So that can happen. The difference between, you know, those who are not Christians and those who are backsliders is that those who are not Christians don't come back and the backslider does come back. And of course, we have an example of just this, if you like, the backslider, as we read about the Apostle Peter in the Gospels. He sinned greatly, more than we realize, by three times denying his Savior, pretending he never, ever knew him. I'm not one of them. But deep down, of course, his fear had caused him to do that. But deep down, of course, he still loved Christ. And it was a very, very painful experience for Peter. And he comes back, doesn't he? Especially that wonderful scene on the side of the lake in John chapter 21, where Peter's in the boat and they've been fishing all night and they caught nothing. And then there's a stranger on the shore who says, put it on the other side. And the nets are absolutely bursting, and Peter said, it's the Lord. And he jumps into the river, into the lake, and swims and meets up with Christ. And Christ, of course, Peter has denied him three times, and he's coming back to Jesus. And Jesus three times asks him, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And he's back. He's back. He persevered in the faith. We cannot be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So maybe that's little section, I hope, has touched on one or two questions that you might have. And I hope that clarifies things. The great matter is when we come to Christ, is to give ourselves wholly to Christ. Completely to Christ. To jump on with both feet. You know, like, you know, you watch Paddington, yeah? The escalator, when he puts one foot on and, you know, it all goes wrong. Well, you don't put one foot on, you put both feet on, you jump on with Christ. That's a real Christian, and the Lord will keep you. So I hope that's kind of settled in, this teaching from God's word for us. And of course, we haven't got time this morning, but there are many, many other texts in Scripture that tell us the same. You know, the end of Romans 8, of course, is a wonderful passage there. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Many other things we could look at as well. How does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? Well, I think I've got four applications here. The first is this. You can be assured. You can be assured, confident, that you will be kept if you become a Christian. If you're not a Christian here, God will keep you if you become a Christian. One of the thoughts that can hold back some people from becoming Christians is they think they couldn't keep it up. I understand that. They realize that following Christ is not easy. And they think that in spite of initial good intentions, they just haven't got the petrol in the engine to keep going. Eventually, it would just prove too much for them. I'm too weak, they would say. So what's the point of starting? But the truth of the perseverance in faith, the perseverance of the saints, is that when someone takes hold of Christ, God takes hold of them. And he will never let them go. So let's listen to one of my favourite men, Mr. Spurgeon. He says this, "You will not be lost. Think, if you were to perish, who would be the loser? Why, he whom, to whom you belong. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. My hope of being preserved to the end lies in this fact, that Jesus Christ paid far too much for me ever to let me go. Stand in Gethsemane and hear his groans. Then draw near and mark his bloody sweat. Will he lose a soul for whom he suffered that? See him hanging on the tree, tortured, mocked, burdened with an awful load, then beclouded with the eclipse of his Father's face. My God, why have you forsaken me? And do you think he suffered all that and yet will permit those for whom he has endured it to be lost and go to hell? The answer, of course, is no. He will be the greater loser than I shall if I perish, for he will lose what cost him his life, and surely he will never do that. So you are secure. I am secure. He's got us. At the cross, he's got us. And we are secure. So if you become a Christian, you will be kept and you can be assured. That's the first thing to say. Second, Christian, you will be kept despite your sins. You will be kept despite your sins. Now, don't get me wrong, we're not to live a life pursuing sin. If we do that, then we're not Christians. We are to live seeking to love and serve the Lord, of course. But nevertheless, Sin is still in us. And we stumble. So you remember, and it's worth reading this from time to time, Romans 7. You remember Paul's agonizing struggle with sin as a Christian. And he feels dreadful. We find in Romans 7, he says, what I do is not the good I want to do. And the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. That ring any bells with anybody? Right? And he feels absolutely wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. That struggle between the flesh and the spirit can be very, very difficult and agonizing. We feel, and sometimes that becomes so overwhelming. We fall into sin. How can I possibly be a Christian? That's how Paul felt sometimes. And yet he has an answer. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is not going to let him go. His sins have actually been paid for. They're terrible. They really knock us, but they've been paid for. His sins will not win. His sins are not greater than God. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Some of you might know that song. If you don't know it, learn it. It's a good new song. Okay. God will bring him safe to heaven despite this ongoing struggle. Martin Luther, again, one of my favourites, all right, he puts it very boldly, very strongly. He puts it like this. He says, here one may say, the sins which we daily commit and commit offend and anger God. How then can we be holy? Answer, says Luther, a mother's love to her child is much stronger than the distaste of the scurf upon the child's head. Right, you know, scurf, bit of a disease. Even so, God's love towards us is far stronger than our uncleanness. Therefore, though we be sinners, yet we lose not thereby our childhood, the fact that we're children of God. Neither do we fall from grace by reason of our sins. So here is Luther putting it very, very clearly. Your sins are not stronger than God's love for you. Not encouraging you to go on in sin. No, no, no. But we're seeking to live for the Lord, and sometimes sins, they do get us, don't they? And at that point, you're to believe the gospel. You're not to believe Satan's lie that says, you know, you're lost, there's no hope for you. No, no, no. Christ has died for sins. The Holy Spirit is in me. The purpose of the Father is to save me. He's brought me to faith. You will be kept despite your sins. That's the second application. Three, you will be kept despite the world's persecution. I'm putting this one in. We started with a little bit of that, but I felt I needed to put that in because things are getting hotter for Christians, aren't they, in this country? Things are getting more and more difficult. We started with a man in communist Russia who had been put in prison for teaching children the Bible. How long will we be allowed to teach children the Bible? How long will that be allowed to go on in our country? Let's hope it doesn't get worse, but at the moment, there do seem to be people who just want to kind of stamp out. You know, any idea of, you know, they want to have Ofsted in to see what's being taught in the Sunday school. And if it's not British values and political correctness, oh no, we don't want that. So I don't know where this is going to go, but things are getting hotter. Things are getting more difficult as Christians stand firm. And I was texting and talking to someone else this week, this business of abortion on demand, which is basically being pushed. But at the same time, fertility treatment on demand. So children are now being treated as commodities. If I don't want a child, go. If I do want a child, yes, NHS, you should do this for me. Because a child is just a commodity to suit my my needs or what I want at this particular time. And as Christians try and stand up against that and say, no, this is terribly wrong. Trouble, trouble, trouble. But the teaching of the Word of God is that if it comes to that, and in many lands it has come to that, let me just go another aside, all right? It is very tough for many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. Last year, Anne and I were doing some work in Ethiopia with some missionaries there. And many of them, those missionaries live near the border with Somalia and Eritrea, where Christians are, you know, definitely persecuted. And a dozen Somali Christians have come across the border to have a little bit of Bible time with the missionaries. And the Ethiopians don't like the Somalis. So I think it was seven of them got put in prison at the border when they came across for a few days. And the missionaries said, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, it must be terrible going to prison, you know. This is after we were left out after a few days. And the Somalis said, no, that was a soft prison. A soft prison. And he said, oh, what do you mean a soft prison? Oh, he said, oh, a real prison. It's torture. This was just soft prison. This was just being kept in prison. That's how it is for many of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's hope it never comes here. But that's how it is, isn't it? All right, but you will be kept despite the world's persecution. And just remember, do you remember this famous conversation between, do you know Corrie ten Boom? She was a young woman during the Second World War in Holland. Her family had begun to hide Jewish people in their home and the Nazis had taken over. And obviously she became very worried about this. In fact, she ended up in a concentration camp. She came through it. Her sister didn't. Ravensbrück concentration camp. But she writes in her book, The Hiding Place, of a little conversation with her father, which really teaches the same thing as we've seen at the beginning. She talked to her, she was obviously very, very worried about, you know, the Nazis and the violence and everything and being found out. And she writes, Father sat on the edge of the narrow bed. Come, he began gently. When you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? I sniffed a few times, she said. Why, just before we get on the train. Exactly, said her dad. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we are going to need things too. Don't run ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. He will give you that grace at that time. Okay? You will be kept through the world despite the world's persecution. So that's application number three. Be assured, be steady. And there's a fourth application, which I think is a big one for you guys. If this is true, we're eternally secure, what does that mean for us? It's this. Because we are eternally secure, we can afford to take risks for God and for the gospel. Because we are eternally secure, we can afford to take risks for God and for the gospel. Because your happy ending is absolutely certain. We're in a world now which kind of almost cultivates worry and anxiety. It wants us always to be thinking about health and safety and all that kind of stuff. Live safe. Look after. Because you've only got one life and it's this life. So be very, very careful. That's the kind of message all the time. Of course, there's some truth in it. Don't get me wrong. I don't want you to be ridiculous. But that's the thing that's pressed on us all the time. But for Christian, for you, Christian, that's not true. you have a eternal life, a life beyond this life. And therefore, we can afford to live dangerously. So maybe the Lord is calling some of you here to overseas mission. To give your life in service. You can afford to do it because you're safe. I'm reminded, again, it's good to read church history. I'm reminding of a little woman from London, Gladys Aylward. This is early part of the 20th century. Okay. She felt the Lord was calling her to be a missionary in China. She went to the, I suppose it was the China Inland Mission, and said, I want to offer for service. She was just an ordinary girl. She was kind of, you know, a maid in somebody's house. And the China Inland Mission said, no, we don't think you're gifted enough. We don't think you're... So she went anyway, on her own. She saved up the money. She got a train ticket right across Russia, which were very dangerous during those times, to work alongside an older missionary in an inn for mule train drivers. And her great saying was this: oh God, here's my Bible. Here's my money. Here's me. Use me. Here's my Bible for you to speak to me. Here's my money. This is everything I've got. Here's me. Use me. And we can afford to do that because we're safe. And I'm not saying the Lord is calling all of you, but he might well be calling some of you to overseas mission. He might be calling some of you to the difficult work of being a church pastor, which again is getting harder, more difficult. And in particular, there are so many small churches that need pastors, calling you to an obscure life, to a ministry that no one notices. When the world is saying, no, you've got to be a someone, you've got to make a splash. I just want you to be here in this little church. But you see, you can afford to do that if the Lord calls you, because you're safe. And the happy ending is secure. And you will receive a great reward in heaven. Because it's not about applause in this world. It's about well done, good and faithful servant in the world to come. Small churches is a big thing with me. Please forgive me. It's not just pastors that small churches need. They need young people. They need families. Let me lay it on the line to you. Some of you will go to university in a big city and you will start going to a big church. And there's nothing wrong with that. Probably a great preacher, great Bible teaching, fabulous. But then there's this great preacher and wonderful music and loads of people and it's a real buzz, you know, and that's great. But then you get used to it. And inadvertently you're being groomed to say, this is, you know, this is what church is really like. And then when you leave university, you're just maybe in a town, get a job, and it's just a small church and it's so different. Now the thing is, at that point, are you going to be able to say, no, this is the Lord's work. I'm going to jump in here. Or are you going to start commuting, you know, an hour, 45 minutes to get yourself to a bigger church? I want to challenge you and say, no, this is the Lord's work. It won't do our country any good at all for small churches in villages and little towns all over the country. It won't do any good for those churches to die. So I'm challenging you, you can afford to do this because you are eternally secure. You are eternally secure. Oh God, here's my Bible. Here's my money. Here's me. Use me. So this doctrine of eternal security is double-edged. Rejoice. You're safe. And take risks for the Lord. You're safe. Rejoice. Take risks. Amen.